Right. Well, it is good to be with you this morning and to continue in our sermon series called I've Got Questions. Today's the last in that series, and as we kind of walked through the variety of questions that people were asking, there were kind of just a list at the end that didn't fit into one of the other Sundays, and so we wanted to make sure that we tried to answer everybody's questions. And so today is going to kind of be a little bit different type of sermon because it's really going to be kind of a grab bag of all the questions at the end. And unfortunately, we may not be able to get to every single question or answer your question because also sometimes we couldn't read your question. We could practice some penmanship, you know. So if we weren't able to answer your question, I'm sorry. Just go ahead and email it again or call the office, and I'll come over personally, and we'll have some coffee, and we'll walk through your question. But we are excited to be able to walk through some of these final questions. And Katie and I thought we would just kind of have a conversation, and we kind of randomly assigned the final questions to each other. So this last Sunday, I want to ask the first question to you, and it's really important. I think it's going to be life-changing for so many of you, and that is to settle once and for all, Katie, who is the fastest person on the church staff?
I know what you want the answer to be, but it's not you.
I'm pretty fast.
I know
pretty fast
every day, but it's not you. Because okay. We have a couple people ahead of you. So Tommy Stedman... if you don't know Tommy, he is an avid tennis player. And to play tennis, you got to have endurance. You got to be able to run, you know, back and forth, get that ball. But then we had someone new join the staff on August 8th. And Nick back there ran cross country in high school and in college. So I think Nick might be the fastest runner now.
So what you're saying is you're going to pick the collegiate athlete
over
the middle-aged preacher on who's the fastest. I see. All right. Solid choice.
I will say that I think it is very dependent on what is at the finish line. Mm-hmm. Like, you know, a medal, yes, Nick. Free Starbucks for life and a shopping spree at Target. I could trip you guys.
Yeah.
Easily win.
Yeah, yeah, that's all you.
And I would.
That's all you. Yeah. All right. Okay. So, okay.
Well, are we good?
We'll agree to disagree. How about that?
I will trip you.
Okay. All right. Okay. All right. For reals. Okay.
For reals. I have it's slightly easier question to ask you. Are you ready?
Okay.
Explain the Trinity in 30 seconds, almost 7 minutes. No.
I don't think I could do it in 30 minutes either, but 30 seconds.
30 seconds or less, I'm going to time you. Ready?
Okay.
Go.
The Trinity is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is three in one and one in three. It is a mystery of our faith that at the heart of the universe, there is a relationship of a loving Father toward His Son, of an obedient Son toward His Father, and a spirit of love that binds them all. And the really great part is God desires us to join that relationship.
And you're done.
Yes. I like it. Yes. You know, we should have done a scoreboard. We didn't do that in the 9 o'clock service, but we should have done a scoreboard. Okay. Now, well, let's, you think it's so easy? How about you? All right, I'll time you.
Okay.
30 seconds. Explain the Trinity. Go.
Okay, so God reveals Himself through the Trinity, which is comprised of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is our ultimate provider. The Son is our Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit is the person whom which we are sanctified. They are all distinct, but also inseparable. And I'm done.
Did I get over time? No, you're fine. I mean, that's okay. What I said. That's basically what I said.
Okay, well.
No, that's good. Yeah. I love what Paul calls, calls it a mystery. And I love it because it's not that we don't understand it or can't understand it, but like a good mystery novel, it rewards patient and continued reading. How about that? No?
I can get on board with that.
Okay. Good mystery novel. Anyway, it was wonderful. All right. So now that we've got God figured out, how about that?
No.
Let me ask you this question. I'm fascinated by the answer to this. If people who are cremated or donate their bodies to science, will they be raised and made whole when Jesus comes again? So if somebody donates their body to science, or if they're cremated, what happens in the resurrection?
So the short answer to the original question that you asked is yes. I will go into detail, though. So I actually am going to read from Scripture. Genesis 3, verse 19. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. I am a full believer that if you are cremated or you're an organ donor or you donate your body to science, that God will raise you up when Jesus comes back, like Revelation talks about. So God is more powerful than we can even imagine. We know that. Scripture tells us that. But that is something that we can't even comprehend, that he is more powerful than even the most intelligent people could think up. Since the fall in Genesis 3, which I just read from, since the fall, God has been working to reunite humanity with him. He's not going to let how we as humans cope and address death stop him from reuniting with us in the end times.
Solid answer. I like it. Good job.
Thank you. All right. How's the scoreboard now? How's that?
I mean, I think we're 2-2.
Okay. So I have a question for you.
Okay.
And this is a big one for me as well, because I can think of some family members in my own life who I could apply this to. Is it ever too late to have closure, to reconcile with loved ones after they have passed away?
So this is an interesting question. Is it ever too late to have closure? And can you have closure with someone who's already died? So I find that often when we talk about really difficult relationships in our life, whether they were family or past relationships that have been broken, friendships that have fallen apart, or relationships that have ended, what is our responsibility, and is it ever too late, right, to have that? And oftentimes when I have conversations with people around that, what I realize is accidentally, I don't think we do this on purpose, but accidentally we kind of collapse several distinct moments into kind of one thing that we call closure, right? So for Christians, for instance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration are three complete different theological concepts, all right? So stay with me. What I mean by this is forgiveness is something that we are commanded to do in Scripture. Jesus says to forgive as we have been forgiven. The disciples even ask him, like, well, how many times do I keep forgiving somebody? And Jesus says, depending on the translation, 7 times 70 or 77 times, just the idea being a lot, right? Forgive people a lot. And so forgiveness is what we choose to do towards someone else. Has nothing to do with whether or not they deserve it, or whether they've said I'm sorry, or whether forgiveness is about you letting go of the weight of a strained or broken relationship. And it is an action that you make to release someone or something else from the burden of you having to carry it around all the time. So if someone has hurt you or wronged you or harmed you, you can forgive them and let that go. It's not as easy as it sounds, but it is completely within your frame of control. It's your decision to forgive. But that's different from reconciliation. Reconciliation is about both of you having a part of healing the relationship. And so reconciliation involves another person. But that reconciliation, again, we're commanded to do that in Scripture, to be reconciled. That's just simply about being able to be around each other again, or being able to be in the same room or at the same family reunion. It doesn't necessarily mean that everything goes back to normal or everything goes back to the way it was before. Reconciliation is simply about recognizing that each of us have a relationship that can now live in a new way. And that is still separate from restoration. And this is where I think we get really confused. Because somebody will say, well, how can I forgive and be reconciled if they're going to just take advantage of me again? Well, you don't have to let them take advantage of you again. Restoration is a third and yet different step that involves the relationship being restored to wholeness. And restoration may not be possible. You may have a relationship that has ended, and you've forgiven them, and you've even reconciled over the reason why the relationship ended. But that doesn't necessarily mean the relationship goes back to like it was before. It can be different, it can be new, but it may not be restored to how it was before. So to go back to the first question, still with me?
Yes.
All right. Can you have closure with someone who's died? My first response is you can absolutely forgive them. If they hurt you or wronged you, you can forgive them and let go of that weight that you carried around. Reconciliation might be possible in that this new relationship is you now entrust their life to God. And you live your life in hopes that whatever was broken might ultimately be restored in the kingdom to come. So you can't have restoration just yet because we're still hoping for all things to be restored and made new again. But you can absolutely have forgiveness because forgiveness is what you say and choose to do of letting go, not saying that it wasn't hurtful or harmful. That's the work of reconciliation and restoration. But you don't have to carry that weight around for the rest of your life.
Okay, cool. Right. Awesome. Thank you. I'm going to hit you with another question.
Okay,
you're doing so well. I'm just going to knock one more at you.
All right.
So a lot of us in this room grew up praying the Lord's Prayer. Mm-hmm. And in the Lord's Prayer, there is a line that says, "Lead us not into temptation."
Yep.
However, in the book of James, in the New Testament,
one of my favorites.
Yeah. He writes, "God will never tempt anyone."
Uh-huh.
Who's right?
Who's right? So James or Jesus? You want to know who's right?
That's the question.
All right. So I'm a preacher, so I'm going to say yes. Right? No, they're both right. Yeah. No. This is a fun question because I get to do a little Greek. Everyone loves it when Ricky does Greek. I won't say any Greek words. I'll just tell you this. One of the great things, Greek, which is the language that the Lord's Prayer is written in its original written form, Greek has no punctuation. Okay? Did you know that? It's awesome. No punctuation. So all of the choices around where periods go or commas or quotation marks, clauses, dependent clauses, subordinate clauses, all of that is interpretation, meaning that when you interpret those Greek words into English, you get to choose, hopefully guided by the Spirit and sound scholarship, how we're interpreting this into English. Okay? Still with me?
Kind of.
All right, great.
Okay.
So You can read that sentence, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because that's a unified thought in the Greek, that conjunction word, but it's there, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So you got to read it as a unified phrase. One way you can translate it is, Lord, lead us. How you're going to lead us? Not into temptation, but delivering us from evil. So you can read it in a sense that it is a plea to God, that we want you, Lord, to lead our lives, lead us in every single moment of our life, so that we would not fall into temptation, but be delivered from evil. So that's one way to answer that question, that it's not a prayer, so, you know, God, please don't tempt us, but rather, God, in all the temptations that we're going to face, lead us out of evil. But then also, and this is a little bit of a challenge to think of this, God won't necessarily take away all of the temptations around us, right? That to be a Christian doesn't mean that you're not going to find temptation in your life. Far from it. And in fact, God can use the trials and temptations that we face in our life to grow us and to strengthen us. Not necessarily that God is the author of our challenges, but rather that God will use even our challenging circumstances to reveal more about himself and more about his call. It's exactly what we think of when Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted, that God uses this moment in his own son's life to reaffirm and to reestablish the direction he's going. So I don't think God is up there thinking, okay, I'm going to, put a donut in front of Ricky right before he has to go run a race, right? So that, you know, he can prove how much he loves me by not eating the donut. I don't think God really has that kind of time, you know? But God will absolutely say, I am with you in every moment of your life, and you can lean on me and trust in me even when you are tempted to doubt. Even when you are facing evil and uncertainty, I will lead you out of this if you but put your life in my hands. Solid?
Yeah.
All right. So James and Jesus, both right.
So have you heard of the race that you run and get donuts?
Oh, the Krispy Kreme Challenge?
I didn't know that was what it's called, but
it's a great race. It's a great race.
Okay.
You have to have fuel to run. So what better fuel than a 300 calorie sugar blast right as you're running?
Okay.
My turn.
Okay.
All right. Someone asked this question, Katie. Said, I grew up attending churches of different denominations. And so I've always wondered what God would teach us about different Protestant denominations or the Catholic Church or the Latter-day Saints. So I'm just going to add this question on to it. Katie, tell us which denomination is right. Go.
I will say to the second question, I went to seminary at a seminary that over 80 denominations were represented, and each of them had great benefits. And they all loved Jesus. So that's that answer. But I will answer the first question more in a longer answer. So I have great news about the Bible. It does not have the word denomination in it at all. But you like history. We saw that earlier with kids. You may not know this. In Scripture, they did have different religious organizations. Did you know that?
Somewhat familiar.
Can you name any of them?
I think I can.
Okay, then do it.
They're the Jews.
Okay.
All right. And then among them are like Sadducees.
Okay.
Pharisees.
Uh-huh.
Essenes.
Okay, stop.
Zealots.
Stop.
Okay.
You're done. So there are many different religious organizations in Scripture. And what defined them being different wasn't their belief in God. They all believed in the Jewish law. It was their practices and their beliefs about how to observe the Jewish law. So they just looked at it in slightly different ways. Now, I'm not God, and I don't like to put words in God's mouth because I know my place. So I don't know what he would say about denominations. But I do think he would ask one question to start the conversation. Is there division among denominations? That's what I think is at the core of this issue that people have with denominations, this fight. You know, Paul himself writes in Romans chapter 12 that differences are welcome at the table, that different people bring different gifts. So as long as the differences are not focused on unity in Christ, then I think he's all right with it. Because that is at our core what we have to be centered in. And it doesn't matter what denomination you're in. If Christ is at the center of what you believe, if you believe that Jesus is Lord and that your job is to be a disciple and to spread the good news, well, the different ways that denominations choose to do that, I think he is okay with that. Because at the end of the day, Jesus was very clear about what he thought about division. I'm going to read you guys a scripture. It comes from Matthew 12, verse 25. Jesus states that every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. So it's not that denominations are either right or wrong, but rather how the people in the denominations treat one another. Now that can be bad. Like I said, I don't like guessing what God would say, but I do think he would remind us of one simple fact in this conversation. That at the end of time, when Jesus comes back for a second time, we're all going to worship together. That's what we read in Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 says that people from all nations, all tribes, all tongues will worship together as one. I think as long as we have that end goal in mind, God's okay with the different ways, the good ways, that our brothers and sisters in other denominations spread the gospel. Does that answer your question?
That's good. That's
okay.
Good. That'll make my Baptist cousins happy.
That'll make my Baptist mother happy.
They're still praying for their Methodist family. So that's good. I love it. Good.
All right. I'm going to ask you a different question than we did in the first service,
right.
Mainly because I know the person who asked this question is in the room right now.
Okay. So if it's a hard one, I'd get mad at them?
Yes. Okay. If you want to know, it was Tom. Definitely Tom. Feel free to get mad at him.
Let's go, Tom.
Okay, so what is the United Methodist Church's theories of atonement? Now, before you start,
okay,
I have a couple more questions.
Okay.
What is atonement?
What's atonement? All right. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. All right. That's great. So atonement is just the fancy theological word for how does Jesus save us, right? So how does his life, death, and resurrection, how does it actually save us? That's atonement theory. And what I love about it is all the wise, learned scholars for 2,000 years, no one can decide on exactly how his life, death, and resurrection saves us. That's why they're all called atonement theories. And every denomination kind of has their favorite one, okay? Now, the United Methodist Church has a list of beliefs that we call the Articles of Religion. They are fundamental beliefs. They've been adopted by our denomination since 1784. They've not been changed except to update the these and the thous into you and y'all. And so the Articles of Religion talk about this. And they affirm that the offering of Christ on the cross was made for the sins of the world. And that we believe, like Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting our sins against us. All right? That's really all our doctrine says about how Jesus saves us. Meaning, Scripture says that God was in Christ reconciling the world and not counting our sins against us. And that his death on the cross was the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And what I love about this is because once you start actually going down the various atonement theories, they're all really neat. And they're all biblical. And so maybe they all have a piece of the puzzle. Yeah, we got time. So think about this, all right? Here are some of the favorites of atonement theories. I thought this might come up, so I wrote a few notes. There's the ransom theory, right? That in death, Jesus pays a ransom to death itself, thereby freeing us from the effects of death. So there's ransom. There's the Christus Victor theory, which is that Jesus, in his death, defeats death itself. Kind of like, I had a theology professor that said, this is kind of Rambo Jesus, right? This is, Jesus is so strong, so powerful, that he beats death on its own turf. Good job, Jesus, right? There's the recapitulation theory, all right, still with me, which is that in Jesus' faithfulness unto death, he reverses Adam's disobedience, right? So it's kind of he recapitulates the fall. There's the satisfaction theory that Jesus' death satisfies the penalty of the fall. There's a real famous one that a lot of people believe, substitutionary atonement, which is that Jesus substitutes his own life in exchange for us, that he is our substitute, that we deserve the death that he died instead. But in his faithfulness to God, he steps in our place and he is our substitute in death. That's not all. There's the governmental theory, which has to do with divine justice, meaning that we violated God's order and his justice. And when you transgress an infinite being, then how do you satisfy a debt you have against an infinite and just God? Well, only God can do that. So God upholds his own justice by giving himself in death. There's moral influence and moral example. There are many, many more, but if you've zoned out, come back with me. Let me say it this way. Really smart, really faithful, really dedicated Christians believe different things around the mechanics of how Jesus' death actually saves us. But all of those theories point to this same central idea, that God in Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, saves us. And all of the examples and all of the theories, I think, give us just a glimpse into something that is quite literally beyond human comprehension. That God loved us so much that he would do anything and give anything to save us. So you are allowed, within the grand Christian tradition, to kind of find your favorite particular atonement theory, as long as you understand that they all point, as you were talking about in denominations, all point back to Jesus. That in him, in his life, death, and resurrection from the dead, we are saved. Amen.
Yeah. Did you name one after you? Ricky? Did you name one after you?
Recapitulation. You thought it was Ricky-pitulation?
Yeah.
I mean, I might start saying Ricky-pitulation now.
You're going to have to explain Rambo Jesus later.
Jesus. He goes into, it's from 1 Peter. He goes into hell and he harrows. None of this? Did you not read this?
No, I get the Bible part.
And he's
part.
Like picking up the patriarchs from the year, and he's busting the door. It's like Chuck Norris. Is that a better reference?
Is this a movie?
Well, I mean,
reference.
There are movie stars, but it's Jesus defeats death on its own turf. It's great. I'll send you some recommendations.
I'm not going to watch it.
Okay.
You know that.
All right. Okay. Well, then, we're about done. But last question. This is very important, Katie.
Okay.
If you weren't a preacher, what would you be?
Oh, I think about this when you make jokes about Rambo. I think if I was not a pastor, I would work at Starbucks as a barista for that 65% discount that they get. If you know, you know. Just kidding. I'm kidding. I probably would do that on the side as a side hustle. But I think I would be an event organizer or an interior decorator in like a big city, because I love doing that stuff now. And I get to do that as part of my job here. So, yeah.
Don't you think there are a lot of people in Clinton that actually think you work at Starbucks? Because every time they go, you're there. Could you do
It's not my fault that people in this room give me gift cards to there.
Could you do something about the drive-thru? It's ridiculous.
It is not that bad. Okay. You go at bad times. Okay. Ricky, right. I have one question for you since you want to throw shade.
Okay.
What would you be if you weren't a pastor?
I would, and I still may do this in retirement, I want to be a tour guide at the Old Capitol Museum.
Gosh.
Has anyone been to the Old Capitol Museum? Yeah, it's great. If you've not, I'll take you and we'll practice. I've got my own tour route. It's really great. We actually even go outside and we talk about the other things outside. My kids have been on this. I've prepped them. But I want to be a museum. I want to be a museum tour guide. I love it.
I think we should stick with our day jobs.
Okay, we'll see. I've got time. All right. Well, friends, thank you for asking these questions. If anything that we said was confusing, it was on purpose, because we want you to continue to ask questions and to grow in your knowledge and understanding of these. So reach out to us, email us, call us, stop us in the hall, and we'd love to talk more about this. I'm going to pray for us, and I think the band's going to come up and sing one more song, and then we'll go about the rest of this wonderful day of worship. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and the opportunity that you've given. Thank you for these questions. We pray, Lord, that we have answered them in a way that directed people to you, that they might have gained a new insight or a new interest in learning or discovering something more about you. Lord, we are grateful that you are a God who desires to be known, and you gave us a mind shaped to know you better. So, Lord, thank you for this, and as we come now to sing to you once more, we pray that you be worshiped and glorified, that you would be lifted up, and as you said in your word, that if you're lifted up, you will draw us to you. So, Lord, we lift up to you now our praise, and we ask that we be drawn closer to you in this time. All this we ask in Jesus, the Word made flesh. Amen.